The following message, Vanity of Vanities, was based on Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, March 26, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jeff Riddle of Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Louisa, Virginia.
Let me invite you, if you have a copy of the Scriptures, to turn in the Old Testament to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and God willing, in these times when I'm going to be with you, I'm planning to give you a series of messages drawn from the book of Ecclesiastes. And so today, this morning, we're going to be looking at the very beginning of this book, the opening three verses, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And in part, we're going to be looking at some of the entire book, giving something of an overview of it, and perhaps that'll prepare the way for some of the later messages when we look at some of the passages in more detail. So let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And let me invite you once again to give attention to the reading of the Word of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Join with me in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks today for your word. We give you thanks that your Holy Spirit drove along men of old to write down these sacred words. We are thankful for the prophets and the sages and the apostles who were so inspired to write down these words and to give to us this truth. We are thankful for those who have faithfully taught and who have faithfully transmitted and translated and preserved the word. And so we can hear it now. Help us to receive it, not as merely the words of men, but as your word. And give to us the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Allow us to see your words with spiritual eyes and with open ears. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as I said, we're going to be examining over the next several messages this book of Ecclesiastes. And I might just say as a preface to this that there's something significant when we gather in a Christian community and church and worship about turning to the Old Testament itself. And we must confess that very often Christian preachers and thereby Christian churches probably do not give as much attention to the Old Testament as we do to the New Testament. In the early days of Christianity, one of the wildest heresies that threatened so much the prosperity and peace of the early church was that presented by a man named Marcion. And Marcion rejected entirely the Old Testament. He said the God of the Old Testament was an evil demiurge. It didn't have anything to do with the God of the New Testament. Even with the New Testament, he mutilated that and he took away most of it, preserving only some of Paul's writings and a mutilated form of the Gospel of Luke. And God, as he often does, though, took false teaching and he used it as an impetus within the church to help the church settle on what were the inspired words of God. And so Marcion, although he sought to do damage to the church, in fact, was the impetus to cause the believers to recognize and acknowledge the canon of the Holy Scriptures. But there's been this tendency to downplay the Old Testament. Although we as Orthodox traditional Christians, we affirm that the 39 books of the Old Testament are indeed inspired, and alongside the 27 books of the New Testament, that they comprise what the Puritans called this library of the Holy Spirit, these 66 inspired books. We must say that in other ways, we are often acting as though we are practical Marcionites or neo-Marcionites in our neglect of the First Testament. When we do preach from the Old Testament, we often turn to the historical narratives, rightly so, like Genesis and Exodus, or we look to the accounts of the foundational lives of the great men, whether Adam or Noah or Abraham, Jacob, Joseph or Moses, or we turn to the historical narratives of Samuel and Kings to hear the accounts of the kings like Saul and David, or the prophets like Elijah and Elisha. When we do cite something from the prophets or the Proverbs, often it's to cinch some point of messianic prophecy, or with the Proverbs, perhaps to cinch some practical point about how a person should profitably live his life. But it's helpful for us, I think, sometimes to dwell upon an extended period of time upon one of the Old Testament books, and even a book that might be sometimes overlooked. When we look again throughout the entire body of the inspired Word of God, we have those books like the Gospel of Matthew or Romans that we come to that speak so explicitly about Christ. But there's a sense in which we also need those books like Haggai or Ecclesiastes. It all forms a part of the Word of God. And we need to look to the Old Testament in particular in light of what we are taught within the Bible itself. As Paul put it in that great passage, 2 Timothy 3:16, one of those wonderful passages we look to that defines the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. He wrote, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And when he said all Scripture, using the word graphe, the Greek word graphe, at that time the canon of the New Testament hadn't been completed. He was talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. All the Old Testament Scriptures are given by inspiration of God. And you may know that the word used there in Greek is theopneustos, that those Scriptures are God-breathed, that God is breathing out His Word. Paul also wrote in Romans 15:4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." And when Paul gathered the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 27, he exhorted them to preach all the counsel of God. And so we are to listen to the Scriptures in their entirety, the Old Testament and the New Testament. We think about in the first century before the completion of the canon, before the apostles had done their work of writing down the New Testament writings. The Old Testament at that time was sufficient for the church to preach Christ. And so the apostles could stand up and they could turn to Isaiah 53 and they could preach Christ. They could turn to the Messianic Psalms, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, and others, and they could preach Christ. They could turn to Psalm 16 and preach the resurrection. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And so the Old Testament is a place where we can also find the gospel and where we can find Christ. So we have an opportunity over these next couple of messages to look at the book of Ecclesiastes. And again, some of what I want to do in this message is do some teaching about the book of Ecclesiastes. Sometimes even for ministers, it's hard to see where the line is between teaching and preaching, exhorting. But there is going to be some teaching just about the book of Ecclesiastes so we can understand it better. Ecclesiastes is part of what we call the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And you may know that the Hebrew word for wisdom is chokmah. And it's that body of literature within the Old Testament called the wisdom literature that includes the book of Job and also the Proverbs and the Song of Solomon, and even there are some psalms that are called wisdom psalms. When we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, that word chokmah or wisdom appears 28 times in this book in 25 verses. One of the places where Ecclesiastes uses this word wisdom is in Ecclesiastes 8:1, as the inspired author exults, "Who is as the wise man? And who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed." And the promise there of God's word is that if we will dwell upon God's chokmah, upon his wisdom, it will change our very countenance so as to make our face to shine. One scholar who studied and gave his life to studying the wisdom literature, in particular of the Old Testament, tried to define what exactly it was. What is unique about that material that we find in Job or in Proverbs or in Ecclesiastes here? What is wisdom? What is biblical wisdom? What is it that makes a man's face to shine? And he described it variously as the ability to cope, the art of steering or directing oneself through life. He defined it as a practical knowledge of the laws of life and of the world based on experience. He also defined it as a parent's legacy to their children. You know, the book of Proverbs in particular, so much of it is framed as a father giving instructions to his son. He also described it as the quest for self-understanding and for mastery of the world. We might define biblical wisdom, I think, along the lines of what Jesus taught us in the Great Commandment. He taught us that the two greatest commandments were what? To love God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that the vertical dimension of life. And he also taught us what we could call the horizontal dimension of life, to love our neighbor as ourselves, quoting Leviticus 19:8. Love God and love your neighbor. And so I think we might define biblical wisdom as instructions for skillful living that enables a person to experience the most satisfaction, contentment, and blessing in his personal and corporate life, while at the same time giving the most glory to God through Jesus Christ. What is a wise life? It's living a life where you give glory to God and where you have satisfaction in yourself, and it overflows in blessing to man, blessing to your neighbor. Ecclesiastes can also be described and has been described as a work of Hebrew philosophy. And the word philosophy, of course, means the love of wisdom, the love of Sophia. And the book of Ecclesiastes is unique in that so much of it is giving over to discussing the meaning and purpose of life. And it's sometimes controversial because as it discusses the meaning and purpose of life, it doesn't shy away from discussing some of those existential moments that we all have of despair and anxiety. Some people have even claimed that there are parallels from the book of Ecclesiastes that can be found in some of the great works of ancient Greek philosophy, including the writings of Aristotle and the Stoics and the Epicureans. Of course, they're there not because the author of Ecclesiastes knew those philosophers or vice versa, but it's there because even pagans have some sense of God's truth through his general revelation. As Paul says in Romans 2:15, the law has been written on their hearts. And so they too grope to some degree toward the truth, whereas the inspired writers are allowed by the inspiration of the Spirit to see things with clarity in the light. The book of Ecclesiastes has been controversial. The Reformed Presbyterian Old Testament scholar John Currid begins his brief commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes with this opening line. Listen to this. He says, "There is no book in the Old Testament that is as maligned and criticized as the book of Ecclesiastes." Why the malignity? Why the criticism? Perhaps it is because the pious have found at times some things in Ecclesiastes that seem to be unsettling, that seem to be pessimistic, and that even seem to be impious. Let me just cite a few examples. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, the inspired author writes, "For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast. For all is vanity. All go unto one place. All are of dust. All turn to dust again." That's in the Bible? It seems that he's not talking about the afterlife. It seems like he's making a statement one might find in a modern atheist, that there's no distinction between a man as an image bearer of God and an animal. Maybe you heard the story recently about the zoo in London that created a human exhibit, and they put the label over it, the most dangerous creature of all. And we're seeing more and more, and as the world sort of passes into our country into sort of a post-Christian phase, that pagans, worldlings, don't understand the special image-bearing nature of human beings as opposed to other creatures. Is Ecclesiastes 3, 19 and 20 supporting that? What about Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 16, wherein he writes, "There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely, this also is vanity and vexation of spirit." This sounds like a modern secular prophet announcing the dangers of overpopulation, or an existential French philosopher saying life is meaningless. This is in the Bible. In Ecclesiastes 6:3, we find these words, "If a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he hath no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he." Better a man wasn't even born than live, so it seems to read. Not exactly a candidate for a printed message on a Hallmark birthday greeting card, huh? And this is in the sacred scriptures that Christians look to? If you look historically, and some scholars have done this, to the first century when the Jewish rabbis got together after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they gathered the what we call the Old Testament, they called the Hebrew Bible, together. And the two books that they most debated about for recognizing as part of the canon of the scriptures were apparently the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of Esther. The book of Esther, because it never directly mentions God by name. And the book of Ecclesiastes, because some of the supposedly impious things that are said within it. And these were called by the rabbis, or the scholars refer to them as the anti-legomena, the books that were spoken against. Well, these men who spoke against Ecclesiastes and the book of Esther, surely with the book of Ecclesiastes, they missed the point. They missed the point that what the inspired author sometimes writes and describes is not a perspective that he would necessarily commend, but he includes it to describe what arises in men's hearts. The technical term for the interpretation of the Bible is hermeneutics. And we have to know how to rightly divide, or how to interpret the scriptures. We have to discern between when a biblical writer is saying something that's a description of what people believe or what people say, descriptive parts of the Bible, and when he prescribes what men should believe and what they should do. That's the prescriptive parts of the Bible. And I think they miss the point that sometimes in Ecclesiastes, the inspired author is simply describing, this is the way I thought at one time. This is the way I thought in despair. This is the way I thought when I was a worldling. And the contrast is there in what he now believes, what he should think. And I think the final perspective on the book of Ecclesiastes should be made plain by the way that the book ends. Now, we read the opening three verses, which we're going to come back to. Don't worry, we're going to come back and exposit that in just a moment. But we sense how we should interpret this book entirely by how it ends. And look at the very ending of the book of Ecclesiastes. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and look at the last two verses, wherein the inspired author writes, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Don't think for a second that the inspired author of Ecclesiastes has any other goal or intention but to lead the reader to fear God and to keep His commandments. Of course, those rabbis who opposed these books did not in the end prevail, because, of course, if they were to stand against the book of Ecclesiastes, they would stand against the God Himself who inspired this part of Holy Scripture. As has been rightly said, the church did not choose the Bible so much as the Bible chose the church. The Bible was not chosen by a group of rabbis or by a church council. It commended itself organically to the people of God as they used it. It showed itself to be the God-breathed word. As Calvin put it, the scriptures are auta pistos. They are self-authenticating. They prove in and of themselves that they are in the inspired word of God. Well, with that bit of introduction, let's turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and let's exposit, walk through these three verses. And I want to suggest in these verses, we find three heads or three points. First of all, there is the description of, in verse 1, an inspired author. Then secondly, in verse 2, there is an inspired assessment concerning the apparent meaninglessness of life, that all is vanity. And then third, in verse 3, there is what we could call an inspired question. And that question is the essential one for the book of Ecclesiastes. What is the meaning of life? Why do we live? Why are we here? So an inspired author, verse 1, an inspired assessment, verse 2, and an inspired question in verse 3. So let's look back now at each of these, beginning in verse 1, wherein we read, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." The Hebrew word here for preacher is the Hebrew noun Koheleth. And sometimes the entire book is referred to as Koheleth. This term appears some seven times throughout this book and nowhere else in the entire Bible, in the Old Testament, obviously in Hebrew. And so the word preacher is this word Koheleth. It's also there if you look in chapter 1 and verse 12, wherein he says, "I, the preacher, I, Koheleth, was king over Israel in Jerusalem." And by the way, just as a sidebar, if we look at verse 12, notice the first person singular pronoun, which also is throughout this entire book. "I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem." It's repeated again all throughout this book. It's largely spoken in the first person. Just to tease that out a little bit more, look at chapter 1, verse 13. "And I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom. Verse 14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. Verse 16, I communed with mine own heart. Verse 17, and I gave my heart to know wisdom. In fact, the pronoun I appears in my translation at least 87 times in 65 verses in the book of Ecclesiastes, and the pronoun I appears at least once in each of the first 10 chapters. We've already looked at chapter 1. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart. Look at chapter 3 and verse 12. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. Verse 12. I know that there is no good in them, he says. Look over at chapter 4 and verse 1. So I returned. Look at chapter 5 and verse 13. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun. Chapter 7 and verse 15. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. Chapter 8 and verse 2. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment. Chapter 9 and verse 1. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this. Chapter 10 and verse 5. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun. This is an autobiographical book, a first-person address. He uses the first-person pronoun at least as much as some contemporary politicians. Let's go back to flowing the word preacher. Look at chapter 7, verse 27, wherein he says, behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account. And then look at the multiple appearances of the term again at the very end of the book. Look at chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, wherein he writes, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, Koheleth, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. That word Koheleth comes from the Hebrew verb kahal, and it means to assemble or to gather together. And so the Koheleth was the person who assembled or gathered the people together in an assembly. And so in English translations, it's often rendered as the preacher. I think in the NIV, it's rendered as the teacher. And in some modern translations, you'll even see the term the philosopher for this word Koheleth. We get the English title for this book, Ecclesiastes, from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it refers to one who gathers the ekklesia. And ekklesia is the Greek word for church or the assembly. And so Ecclesiastes, an ecclesiastic, is one who gathers the ekklesia, who gathers the assembly. Who was this person? He describes himself, going back to Ecclesiastes 1:1, as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And we can also compare chapter 1, verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Since King Solomon was the only direct son of David to rule as king, it is assumed that the author of this book is King Solomon. Although, if you were to look in a concordance or do a word search, you'll see that the name Solomon never is directly used within this book. Solomon, of course, is known as the king who asked the Lord for, as it says in 1 Kings 3:9, an understanding heart as he took the throne. And this so pleased the Lord that we read in 1 Kings 3:12 that God said to him, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. We know that Solomon was a man of wisdom and also a man who amassed for himself great material wealth. It says in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 29 that God gave Solomon wisdom, chokmah, and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. It says also in verse 32 of that same chapter, and he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And it adds, and there came of all the people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom, his chokmah. As the writer of this book and the book of Proverbs and the Song of Solomon, we refer to Solomon as essentially the father of the biblical wisdom literature, much as David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, was the father of the sung praise of Israel and attributed to be the author of the Psalms. But the Bible makes clear that Solomon was not a perfect man. He was not a fully sanctified man. He struggled with his lust for power. He struggled with his lust for wealth, for women. And this led eventually even Solomon to spiritual compromise. And so in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 4 it says, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." The consequences for Israel were devastating. And as you know, if you've read through 1 and 2 Kings, you know that at Solomon's death there was a power struggle, essentially a civil war. And the kingdoms were divided from each other. His son Rehoboam ruled in the south with two tribes, and there was a revolt, and Jeroboam ruled in the north, and the kingdom of Israel was divided in a civil war, north and south. Sadly, Solomon was a man who seemed to have started well, but he seemed to have gotten bogged down. He seemed to have become compromised. And some have suggested that he remained that way to the end of his days. Others, however, have looked at the book of Ecclesiastes and this first person account where he speaks so often, I. And they have seen something of his confessions, something of his testimony, something of his struggles, and ultimately something of his final reconciliation to the Lord. There have even been some so troubled by some of the things said in this book that they've even questioned whether Solomon wrote it, even conservative men. Edward Young, who taught at Westminster Seminary, in his introduction to the Old Testament, questions whether Solomon wrote it. But I agree with John Currid, who has written, there is really little reason to go down that path and to believe that Solomon did not author this work. And so the author of this book, the inspired author, is Solomon. He is Koheleth. He is the philosopher. He is the one who is assembling Israel to share his heart and give this first person account of his failures and also, I think, his reconciliation to the Lord. Secondly, then, in verse 2, we have an inspired assessment. Look at verse 2. "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." 5 times in this verse we see the English word vanity. In fact, it is a favorite word throughout the book of Ecclesiastes as a whole, appearing again and again about 40 times. And behind the English word vanity is the Hebrew word habel. And it's a word that often means within the Hebrew Bible wind or breath. In other words, there's a major word, ruach, that means the Spirit of God. But this is another word that refers to a wind or a breath. And so when he uses this word habel or vanity, It means something that is light, something that is of little substance, and something that is of brief duration. The Old Testament name Abel, you know, Cain and Abel in the beginning of Genesis, that name root in Hebrew is the same root as this word. And perhaps it providentially refers to the fact that Abel lived a brief life, cut short by the sin of his own brother. But it's this word that the inspired author uses again and again and again throughout this book of Ecclesiastes. And here in chapter 1 and verse 2, he uses it in what we call the superlative sense. He uses it twice in that way. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities. And that's a very Hebrew way of saying something. What did they call that inner part of the tabernacle, and the inner part eventually of the temple? It was called the Holy of Holies. Or think about the book that we call Song of Solomon. Another title for it is the Song of Songs, or the Best of Songs. Just as the Holy of Holies is the holiest of places, the Song of Songs is the best of songs. But then take it back to Ecclesiastes 1:2. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities. Here he's putting the stress on life, existence as he knew it, as being the most meaningless of meaninglessness, the most fleeting of the fleeting, the emptiest of the empty. And he says, all is vanity. He's saying that life is meaningless. Life is purposeless. It recalls that great line from Shakespeare's Macbeth. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The Australian Presbyterian pastor Peter Barnes, in his little Banner of Truth book on Ecclesiastes, captures the natural despair that Solomon expresses and that many feel in life, wherein he wrote, "We are constantly being exhorted to make a difference, but the reality is that the world hardly seems much different because we have heeded the alarm clock, eaten breakfast, said goodbye to the family, boarded the train or got in the car, put in our 8 hours of work, returned home, all in order to flop down in front of the television set. There is activity and apparent change, but no sense of getting anywhere. The world at large remains much the same. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." An inspired assessment of the way worldlings see life. And then finally, verse 3, we've got the inspired author, we've got the inspired assessment. And now thirdly, in verse 3, we have an inspired question. Ecclesiastes is much like a Socratic teacher. He teaches by asking questions, right? What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? This verse is sometimes referred to as the theme passage for the entire book of Ecclesiastes. After his self-introduction in verse 1, after the bleak assessment in verse 2, he asks the great spiritual question for the ages. Why then do we live? Why are you alive? Why do you exist? Why do you go to work every day and come home? Why do you do the labor that you do under the sun? Why do you care for the children? Why do you come to church? Why are you here? And that question, I think, reminds me of one of the reasons that I am glad to be a Christian. Because we get to ask the great questions of life. I really sometimes stop and think, what a dark place it must be to not be a believer. And they got some kind of people who just, they go about their lives and they just try to dull themselves to everything. And they try to, as one author put it, amuse themselves to death. I'm a visitor in your town and I like sports. I like athletics and I coach baseball and I like sports a lot. But I know it's not just your town, but any town. The number of people who have banners and flags and everything promoting their favorite team. And we have the same thing in Central Virginia. And there we have the University of Virginia. And you know, you'll have people, their obituaries, for those who still read them in traditional newspapers. And there'll be a summation of a person's life. And the summation of his life will be, he was a big Virginia fan. He never missed a game. And again, there's nothing wrong with going. I enjoy going to a game. It's lawful. It's not sinful. But is that really all you want to be said about you at the end of your days? That you are a big fan of your team? Is that all you're living for? Really? I'm so glad I'm a believer because we get to ask. We're one of the few places that ask these questions. Why are we here? What makes your life meaningful? What makes it purposeful? And so this book is Solomon's volley to the worldling to say, examine yourself. As I read over and studied these verses, the stories of two persons came to my mind. One is a writer you may or may not have heard of named David Foster Wallace. I got interested in this guy a couple years ago. I read a collection of his essays, and then I read a biography of his life. And he's not a Christian writer at all. In fact, a very profane writer. Many considered him to be one of the greatest modern or postmodern writers of our age. He was a brilliant man. He had incredible privileges given to him. His parents were both academics. His father was a philosopher. His mother an English professor. He went to one of the most prestigious colleges on the East Coast where he won every undergraduate award. And he wrote and had his first novel published in 1987 while he was still a graduate student. He went on to teach writing, and his second novel published in 1991 received near universal acclaim. By the age of 30, he had achieved seemingly everything anyone would have ever wanted. But he was absolutely miserable. He was addicted to drugs and alcohol. He was psychologically and socially unstable. He chased women, including some of his students. He became obsessed with television shows and pop culture, wasting hours in front of the glowing tube. He had his wide-ranging emotional ups and downs. At times, he could be hopeful and see meaning in life, and he could encourage kindness in others. He gave a commencement address in 2005 at Kenyon College, a much-downloaded video called This is Water. If you watch it with caution, because the language is sometimes profane. At other times, however, he could be despairing, cruel, and self-defeating. His parents had both been atheists, and as an adult, he grew so desperate that he even tried religion. Have you known people like this? They're atheists, but they get so down, they'll maybe try religion. They're so desperate, they'll try anything. He tried religion. He went to Catholicism. He tried being a Mennonite. Nothing seemed to work. And finally, in 2008, at the age of 46, in deep despair, he took his own life, selfishly leaving his wife to find his body. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. The other person that I thought about, however, is very different. Her name was Etta Lenneman. And I first learned her story a few years ago when I read a book that she wrote titled Historical Criticism of the Bible. She was a German biblical scholar who studied with some of the best academic scholars of the 20th century. If you know historical critical study of the Bible, there was a fellow who was a, a lion in the mid-20th century named Rudolf Bultmann, a complete unbeliever, and taught what was called demythologizing the Bible. Didn't believe in any of its historical veracity or truth. She studied with this man, though, and she completed the rigorous qualifications to earn a PhD in Germany. And you know, in Germany, you earn a PhD, and then you have to get another one in order to teach. And she did that. She became a professor at Marburg University. Reflecting on her education, she later wrote this. She said, "Instead of being based on God's word, it had its foundation in philosophies which made bold to define truth so that God's word was excluded as the source of truth. These philosophies simply presupposed that man could have no valid knowledge of the God of the Bible, the creator of heaven and earth, the father of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ." Her professional success, she wrote, left her only with, quote, "profound disillusionment," end quote. She continues, "I reacted by drifting toward addictions which might dull my misery. I became enslaved to watching television and fell into an increasing state of alcohol dependence." Young people, when you see somebody who's successful professionally, you go to a university, you see a professor, don't think for a second that person isn't addicted to the internet or is dealing with alcohol or drug dependency. If they're apart from Christ, they don't have meaning and purpose in their life, and they're searching about for it. Then she wrote in the providence of God, at that point, she said, "God led me to vibrant Christians who knew Jesus personally as their Lord and Savior." This started, by the way, with a student in her class who began to pray for her. And it led eventually to her surprising conversion to Christ. She writes, "By God's grace and love, I entrusted my life to Jesus." She adds, "He immediately took my life into his saving grasp and began to transform it radically. My destructive addictions were replaced by a hunger and thirst for his word and for fellowship with Christians. I was able to recognize sin clearly as sin rather than merely make excuses for it as was my previous habit." And then she says, "I can still remember the delicious joy I felt when for the first time black was black and white was white and the two ceased to pool together into indistinguishable gray." Isn't that a great point? When you realize there's absolute truth, there are things that are right and there are things that aren't right, and it's not all a gray world out there. She eventually resigned her teaching position. She suggested that those who had owned her previously published scholarly academic books and articles should deposit them in the nearest garbage can. And she wound up spending the rest of her life and career working as a missionary in Indonesia. And she died a confident believer in 2009. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. I thought about those two lives. Will it be David Foster Wallace or will it be Etta Lindeman? And I thought about what Jesus said, to take it back to the Gospels, in Matthew 7. Remember the parable that Jesus tells at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7? He says in Matthew 7 and verse 24, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it." One commentator I read says that the main storyline in Ecclesiastes is essentially the author, Solomon, telling his story, a story of his failures, and then a story of his coming to understand God's grace in Christ, and even his coming to understand the sovereignty of God in Christ. In other words, he became a Calvinist in the end. The book tells us about what life is like apart from Christ. It tells us about sin. It tells us about sinful longings and sinful attitudes with the precision of a Puritan divine. If you got into reading the Puritans, it's painful to do it. You read them, you think they've been reading my diary. They've been watching me. They've been in my thoughts as they distinguish my pretense from reality. And Solomon does that in the book of Ecclesiastes. But, again, in the end, it's not just to describe, but in the end, it's to prescribe an answer. And again, it's in the Old Testament, and it's somewhat in the shadows, but we have the entirety of the Scriptures to put things in the light, to tell us what he's pointing toward. And we have intriguing places where we seem to be pointed to Christ. One of those is in Ecclesiastes 7:15, wherein Solomon writes, "All things I have seen in the days of my vanity, my Habel." And then he says, "There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness." There is a just man who perished in his righteousness. And then in Ecclesiastes 7:28, another one of these intriguing passages, he says there, "One man among a thousand have I found." And every believer who finds the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of Habel says, there is a just man who has died in his righteousness. And this one man in a thousand I have found. And he has given my life meaning. He has given my life purpose. So that I might glorify God, be satisfied in my own soul, and be a blessing to man. Amen? Amen. Let me invite you to join me with me in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give you thanks today for your word. We thank you for the labors of Solomon and the bearing of his heart in the writing of this book. And Father, I pray that you would honor the promise today of your word, that it never returns to you void except it accomplishes the purposes for which you have sent it. And I pray that this word today, as we have meditated upon it, will find a resting place in our hearts, and it will bear fruit for those who are believers, that it will be part of the ordinary means of grace, that will strengthen us in the inner man and help us to grow more in Christ likeness and help us to have more the mind of Christ. For those who are outside the boundaries of faith, for those who are looking on today and are wondering and who are curious, I pray, Lord, that you would use this word today, not the words of the preacher, but the words of the hidden preacher, the Spirit, and the inspired words of Scripture to speak to their consciences, awaken those who are slumbering, and bring them, O God, to faith in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.